what I'd like to do is have a couple of topical studies, and I hope after that there'll be a few more, but some topical studies in the book of Ephesians. But before we look at Ephesians, I want to look at the book of Acts. We're fairly familiar with Ephesians, and we tend to have quite a lot of reading from it. We've had some this morning, actually, in our worship service. And so I think that there's a reasonable familiarity there with us. But I want to take a different tack. I want to look at the book in the light of the people who made up the church in Ephesus. Now, in Acts chapter 19, we read about Paul's time in Ephesus. He was there for 3 years. And during that 3 years, many people became Christians. But they were a very mixed brew. Now, you see in verse 8 of chapter 19 that he started off in the synagogue. Well, you know who you get in the synagogue. You get the good, straight, Orthodox Jews. Plus, of course, a few Gentiles, what they called God-fearing people. People who went along to the Jewish synagogue because they were attracted to the Jewish beliefs by the purity of the lives of the Jews. Gentile people who feared God, and also you get some who were proselytes, or if you like, converts to Judaism. They had gone the whole way and had embraced the Jewish religion entirely. And Paul preached there. And we find in the next verse that some believed and some didn't. And those who did believe, he took away from the synagogue when there was opposition. And through those people, we find in verse 10 that the news spread. It spread to the whole of the rest of Asia. The Asia that's referred to here is one province within Asia Minor, or what we today would call Turkey. Ephesus was a main town there, and the people, the Christians from Ephesus, went and spread the message into other towns round about. So we have now good Orthodox Jews and Gentiles who've been attracted to Judaism and then in turn been converted to Christianity. These people are enthusiastic about spreading the gospel, and it was from Ephesus that the news spread and churches were planted, no doubt, in the towns of Colossae, Laodicea, Philadelphia, Hierapolis, and other places that we read of in the New Testament. But in verse 11, 12, 13, you find that we now get introduced to some oddball people. In verse 13, we have itinerant Jewish exorcists. These are certainly not Orthodox Jews. These were Jews who went around getting rid of demons out of people. And as you read the story through, you find that they were a rather mixed sort of a bag. Some of them specialized in the spectacular. And there was quite a colourful story here of their encounter with evil spirits. But the upshot of it all was that a few more people became Christians. And out of the people who became Christians, there were many who had engaged in occult practices. Now in verse 17, it tells us that there were both Jews and Greeks, Jews and Gentiles, Jews and Turks, if you like. And in verse 18, many of those who had now become believers, they came confessing and divulging their secret practices. And in verse 19, those who practiced magic arts came and burnt their books in a great bonfire in the middle of the town. So now you have a bit more colour added. You don't only have the Orthodox people, but you have these unorthodox people, both Jews and Gentiles, who are engaging in occult practices, dealing with evil spirits and other fringe things or way out things. But there's more to it than that. Because when you come to to verse 23 following, we have a reference there to a man called Demetrius, who was a silversmith, and he made shrines for the worship of the local god. Now, so many people were becoming Christians that he was going out of business, and so were his friends who made these little shrines, which tells us that an awful lot of Gentile people were becoming Christians, because the Gentiles worship these foreign gods. And so many were becoming Christians that this man didn't have a market for his goods. And so he created a riot in the town. But again, it points to the composition of the church. Raw pagan people, idol worshippers. Now put them all together and you've got quite a mixture, haven't you? Quite a brew here. All these people. And one of the problems was that it created difficulties in the church because some of these people brought in odd ideas and tried to interpret Christianity in terms of some of these offbeat philosophies. When you come to the next chapter, chapter 20, we find that Paul later on came back and visited the church and called the elders of the church, and he warned them of what was going to happen in chapter 20, verse 30. He says that out of your own church, even from among your own selves, men will arise speaking perverse things, and there'll be evil teaching in the church. And he likens these people to wolves who destroy the flock, who create difficulties. Now, as you move through the rest of the book of Acts, you come to the end of Acts, and after various other adventures, Paul finishes up in Rome, and he was in Rome for 2 years, the very last chapter of Acts, and he was held prisoner in Rome. And during that time that he was in prison, he wrote what we call his prison letters. He wrote one to Colossae. Now, Colossae was just near Ephesus. It was a church, no doubt, that had been planted as a result of this outreach out from Ephesus. But some of these weird ideas had surfaced in Colossae. And so he wrote the Colossian letter to fix these people up. Particularly, their false teaching concerned these evil spirits, things in the spirit world. And people had got this idea that somehow we had to placate all these evil spirits if we're going to get in God's good books. They even reflected upon the person of Christ, and they said that Christ wasn't fully God. He was a spirit being who sort of became man, but he wasn't fully God, and he wasn't fully man either. And somehow he lacked this fullness. And so you find the word fullness or completion occurs time and again. Paul has to say, look, Christ is not some half-baked type of semi-angelic, semi-human thing. He says Christ is fully God and Christ is fully man. And so he had to counter this wrong teaching. He wrote to the Colossians, and he also wrote to Philemon, the man in whose house the Colossian church met, concerning a personal matter between him and Philemon. The man who took those letters was Tychicus. And seeing Tychicus was going all that way, Paul said, look, Tychicus, would you take this other letter and give it to some of the other churches round about, including, of course, Ephesus. If you go across to Ephesians chapter 1, it's interesting that in a number of the versions you find the word Ephesus doesn't occur in the opening verse. This is because ancient manuscripts sometimes contain the word Ephesus and sometimes they don't. And the suggestion is that what had happened was that Paul had written this general letter to circulate among all the churches in the area. And he probably wrote on the top Laodicea, Ephesus, Hierapolis, and the other churches that the letter was taken to. In his letter to the Colossians, he says, when you've read this letter, swap it over with the letter I've just sent to Laodicea. Possibly the letter to Laodicea was another copy of this letter that talks about the unity, the wholeness, the fullness of Christ and his people, and what this means now for the Christian. That's what the letter to the Ephesians is about. It's a more general letter, and you won't find in the letter to the Ephesians all the personal references that you get in Romans and Corinthians and Galatians and Thessalonians and Colossians and these other letters. You don't get any references to the specifics because it seems to be a more general letter intended for a wider circulation, and certainly Ephesus was one of the places it went to. All those churches in the Ephesus, Colossae, Laodicea region. And it deals with those very issues that I've talked about. Issues which had arisen because of the weird composition of this church. With all these different people, these Jews and the Gentiles and the Orthodox and the Unorthodox and the straight up and down ones and those that were engaged in occult practices and worshipping spirits, all of these things he deals with here in this letter to the Ephesians. And the title of this particular talk today is Christian Unity. That's one of the several topics that I see surfacing through this book, and it's one of the topics I want to talk about today, Christian Unity. Now, the opening chapter of Ephesians is fairly familiar to us. We've read it quite a lot. Just to remind you that in verse 4, he tells us that as Christians we were chosen in Christ. In verse 5, we were destined in love to be his sons. In verse 7, our sins are forgiven. And all of those things are truths which we're fairly familiar with. But in verse 9, he introduces us to something new. It is what he calls a mystery. Now, the word mystery doesn't mean that he's going to tell us something to confuse us. It doesn't mean that he has a puzzle or a sort of spiritual Rubik's Cube that we've all got to sit down and work out. The mystery, as Paul uses the word, means God's secret plan, to quote the Good News Bible. The secret plan that God had, but which has not yet been revealed, and now it is revealed. So a mystery, in Paul's usage of the word, means something that God has planned, which he had not previously made known, but now he makes it known. And what he makes known is this, that all the confusion and all the rebellion in the world, not only this world, but the outer world, the heavens and the earth, all these spiritual beings, these spirit beings, one day all the rebellion and the conflict and the confusion is going to be finished, And the whole creation, the whole universe, is going to be united in one. And it's all happening through Jesus Christ. Now, that hadn't been made known previously. Previously, people knew that there was going to be some great kingdom of God on earth. They knew that there was going to be judgment of sinners and reconciliation and things like that. But this bigger revelation is only now made known to them. That it's not only in this world, but the whole of the universe, he says, is going to be united. And it's through Christ, and it's going to find its fullness and its completion in him. Verse 9. God has made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose which he set forth in Christ as a plan, and here it is in verse 10, as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And then he goes on toward the end of the chapter to show how Christ has already triumphed. God, one day at the end of the age, when the fullness of time has come and he brings all his eternal plans to completion, God will exterminate evil, the wicked will be punished, and the righteous will shine as the sun. But now he goes on and says, but not only is it going to be the wicked in this world, but the wicked in that other world that we don't see, the spirit world as well, the principalities and the powers, the evil spirits. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers and evil forces, he says. And when he talks of principalities and powers, he is talking about these evil spiritual beings. We have a great conflict that is wider than what we see with our eyes. But he says Christ has already triumphed. When he rose from the dead, he conquered not only death, but he conquered all the powers of death, and he conquered Satan, and he conquered all the evil hosts of Satan. And God now, he says, has raised Christ to a position where he is far above all. And we, he says, are united with him. End of the chapter, verse 21. Christ, he says, has been raised, and now he is far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, above all these principalities and powers, in every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. Not only what we see, but also what we don't see. And he has put all things under his feet, and has made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And there's that fullness thing coming through again. Just as the head and the body together make up one complete whole, so Christ and his people make up one complete whole. How does this work now in the congregation? Because in the congregation you have all sorts of people, and specifically then we have this great hostility between Jews and non-Jews. We have it today between Jews and Arabs, always fighting each other. Well, here it is again in Ephesus. In every town there was conflict and tension between the Jews and the non-Jews. The Jews considered themselves the circumcision. They were God's people, and the others were the despised uncircumcision. The Jews were the ones near to God, and the Gentiles are far off. The Jews are the ones who are God's people, and the others are not God's people. We are the kingdom of God, and they are not the kingdom of God, thought the Jews. We are the ones who have the covenant promises given to Abraham, to Moses, to David. We have these for Israel, and the others don't have them. And even in their temple, they had a demarcation line so that they chopped off the Gentiles, and the Gentiles could not even come into their temple sanctuary because it was reserved only for the Jews. But now Paul says in Christ that hostility is removed, the division is removed, and now we are united in one body. Now that is what chapter 2 verse 11 to the end is all about. And so what we'll do is read it through. I'm reading from the Revised Standard Version, and I'll just read through, make a few comments here and there, because really it's not terribly difficult to understand. But as you understand the church in Ephesus, you can see the meaning it had for them. Because here in this church, we have this disparate group of people, all these odds and ends of people together, and Paul is saying to them now, we are all one. Specifically, the division between Jew and Gentile, verse 11. Remember that at one time, you Gentiles in the flesh, remember, that the majority of people in the church were Gentiles. We saw that in Acts chapter 19. But Paul, of course, was a Jew. But he says, even though I'm a Jew and you're Gentiles, in Christ there is no distinction. We are all one. Remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision rather scathingly by those who are the circumcised, the proud Jews. Verse 12, remember that you Gentiles were at that time separated from Christ. You were alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise. You had no hope, he says. You were without God in the world. But now, verse 13, in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you Gentiles who were once far off, have now been brought near in the blood of Christ. It's all happened through the death of Jesus Christ. He is our peace, verse 14. All the hostility removed. He has made us both one, both meaning both Jews and Gentiles. He's made us both one, and he's broken down the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing in his flesh the law of commandments and ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man. All those offensive commandments and ordinances which kept the Gentiles at bay, which caused the Jews to say, we are God's people and we have the law, and these are our temple and tabernacle rituals, and the Gentiles have no part in it. He says all those things have been taken out of the way, and instead, Christ has made the two one new man. No nationalistic distinction at all. And he has made peace in verse 15. Verse 16, he has reconciled us both Jews and Gentiles, to God in one body through the cross. Through his blood, through the cross, through his death, all the same. Thereby bringing the hostility to an end. And he came and preached peace to you Gentiles who were afar off, and he preached peace to the Jews who were near. Same message for both people, peace. For through him, through Jesus Christ, we both, Jews and Gentiles, have access in one spirit to the Father. And so then he says, you Gentiles are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you're fellow citizens with us. You're fellow citizens with God's people, with the saints, and you're members of God's household. And you're built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are built into it for a dwelling place of God and the Spirit. So God no longer dwells, he says, in a building made of bricks, but God dwells now in a building made of people, and you are the people, the church. You are his body, you are his temple, you are his people. Well, now Paul says that's a great message, and in chapter 3 he goes on to say that's the message I preach. In verse 3 he talks again about the mystery that was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly in chapter 1 verse 10. Now when you read this that I'm talking about now in verse 4, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ. And then he defines what a mystery is. I defined it for you at the beginning, and here you have a biblical definition of what the mystery is. Verse 5, a mystery is something which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. And the essence of it, he says, is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Now, in chapter 1 verse 10, he said, one day, the whole universe, heaven and earth, everything in it, there's going to be this complete harmony. It's all going to be reconciled, and Christ is going to be triumphant, there's going to be peace, there's going to be harmony, and God will be all in all. In the meantime, he says, it works in the world of men, and it works, first of all, by uniting people. Here we have it, the Jews and the Gentiles. So he says that's a further revelation of the mystery. That's a further revelation to you of something that was not clearly understood in Old Testament times, when the Old Covenant still functioned. But now, he says, in Christ that has been done away with, and now you Gentiles, he says, there in Ephesus, you are one with the Jews. One people, the Church of God. Verse 9, he says, it's my aim to make all men see what is this plan, this mystery that was hidden for ages in God, who created all things, that through the church the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the principalities and powers in the heavenly places. All those rebellious evil spirits, or even the good spirits if you like, he says all of them are going to see how my plan works. Now in chapter 1 we saw that his plan was to unite all things in heaven and in earth in one. And you say, well, that's all very theoretical. It's all sort of wiffly waffly and very vague. We don't see disembodied spirits. It sounds a bit theoretical and a bit philosophical, but it's not very down to earth. So says Paul, what God has done is given us an example of how it works. He's given it in the church, so that the church is an example to everybody else how this uniting power of God works. The church is God's pilot plan, if I can put it that way. It's God's pilot plan for the future. One day, all the rebellion and all the confusion and all the hostility is going to be finished. in the meantime, he says, he has established his pilot plan. This is the forerunner. This is the one that shows you how it works. He's done it in the church. So that through the church, all these spirits, wherever they are, can see God's plan. These spirits are not omniscient. They don't have supernatural knowledge in the sense that God has. They didn't know this plan of God any more than man. They didn't know it. God revealed it through Paul. But now he says the church is going to teach those disembodied spirits, those angelic beings, good or bad, the church is going to show them how it works. It's going to show them that God can unite all sorts of people into one body and there can be harmony and peace. Now, what are the implications then for us? Well, they are in chapter 4 in the first few verses. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beg you to lead a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all lowliness and meekness, with patience, forbearing one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now think of the people he's writing to. Those people there in Ephesus, what were they again? Orthodox Jews and distinctly unorthodox Jews. Straight up and down Gentiles that were God-fearing people that went along to church, so to speak, and then really wild Gentiles, and then pagan idol-worshipping Gentiles, and occult people, people that dabbled with evil spirits and had Ouija boards and things like that. All these strange people. He says God has brought you all together by his grace. He's forgiven you, and although you come from all these different backgrounds, he says in the church you are one. And here we are again. We're all from different backgrounds, different nationalities. We have different cultures, you might say, in the church. There are people that come from all sorts of backgrounds. And even here, although we might all be basically from the same culture and of the same race, we still have a lot of variety among us. We have old and young. We have male and female. We have single and married. And so it goes on. Businessmen and students. We have Calvinists and Arminians. We have amillennialists and premillennialists. We have all sorts of people, different views. Some vote Labour and some vote Conservative. We're from all sorts of backgrounds. And yet, in spite of all the cultural, racial, social differences that exist among us, we can be united in one body. That is the thing that's going to demonstrate to those unseen powers God's plan. Now the question, the very practical question we ask ourselves is this: are we in keeping with God's plan? Are we really demonstrating that unity? Are we really demonstrating to these people the wisdom of God's plan? Or do those angelic spirits look upon us and say, good grief, what a mess that place is? He says through the church, this plan of God is going to be demonstrated. The wisdom of God in putting this plan into practice for the reconciliation of all things is demonstrated through the church. We are not only a witness to the unseen spirits, but we're also a witness to the people who live round about us. We're a witness to the unity and the effectiveness of God and his salvation. And although we come from all these backgrounds and have all these different viewpoints and different personalities, we somehow have to learn to bury the differences and to get along as a unit, one body, one church, one people. That's why in verse 2 we have to exhibit lowliness. We've got to work on humility, not pushing your own viewpoint all the time at the expense of somebody else. Meekness. Not standing on our own dig the whole time. Not thinking that everybody's got to do what I want to do. We've got to have lowliness and meekness. We've got to have patience and forbearance. We've got to put up with an awful lot. And that is how we learn some of the Christian graces. That's what Paul's talking about. That's the practical outworking of this very philosophical, theoretical sort of a thing he's talking about concerning the ultimate plan of God. It works right in the day-to-day life of our own church. We are to exercise love, and in this way we maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We don't make the unity, we don't make the peace. Christ has made the unity, he has brought us together in one body. Christ has made the peace, he has broken down the hostility. Through the cross we have the unity and the peace made through the blood of the cross. We, in verse 3, have to maintain it. And isn't it amazing that the thing that normally causes friction, division and strife is the little thing, nearly always the small things, the pinpricking things, the things that aren't important? And how often is it that we major on the minor and we neglect the important things that we all hold in common. People get at each other's throats over some minor difference of opinion on an interpretation of some particular verse somewhere, and they let that spoil the real things we hold in common. After all, says Paul in verse 4, we hold all the major things in common. There is one body, we're all in the one church. One spirit, we've all got the one spirit, right? We're all indwelt by the same spirit. We're called in the one hope. We all have the same hope of salvation. We share this in common. And these are the important things, and we hold them jointly with each other. We have the one Lord. We don't have half a dozen of them. We all have the one Lord. We all have the one faith. We believe the same thing. We're saved in the same way through the grace of God, accepted by faith. We all share in the same baptism. In verse 6, we have the same God. We have the same Father, who is above all, through all, and in you all. Well, he says, if we hold those things in common, then he says, surely we can exercise in verse 2 sufficient forbearance, lowliness, meekness, and patience towards each other, so that we in verse 3 maintain this unity and this peace which we've been brought into through the marvelous grace of God exercised through Jesus Christ in his death on the cross. That's the church. We're part of it, and we've got to work at doing our job in maintaining the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And in that way, we will effectively show others and even the unseen world the wisdom of God and God's pilot plan for the ultimate reconciliation of all things into one body, peace and unity and fullness. That plan will be fulfilled, and we will be able to demonstrate its truth and its effectiveness to others. God has made the plan, but the ball is now in our court, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace.